We'll see each other in that golden city, and we'll be calling out, "Holy, holy to the Lamb," and all this will be just a distant past. And I'm looking forward to the day that it's all over, but while we're here, we're to occupy till He comes. And we're to do the things that He's asked us to do, and sometimes that's very difficult. This is a Torah portion that's it's kind of hard to teach. I know there's no way of teaching all the little details and things in it, and so I want to give you a concept of what the Lord has shown me in it. And you can study this week for yourself, and hopefully it'll do some things to change you. It's unusual in that the Torah portion is, and He assembled. And it comes from chapter 35 of the book of Exodus. I'm going to start there in verse 1 where it says, "Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do.'" Now, most people believe, I guess, erroneously, that those of us that study Torah is just studying the law on how to cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's and get everything just right and do it, and we never think about grace. Well, I think for the last 2 weeks of the Torah portion, if you can't see grace in the Old Testament, in the Torah, there's something wrong. See, we just left the children of Israel in last week's Torah portion where they had made this golden calf, called it Yahweh, set a new feast day for it that the Lord didn't command. And the Lord's anger was hot. Moses, you remember, come and threw the Ten Commandments down and broke them. And the people suffered because of this. 3,000 people died because of that terrible sin that they committed. But I don't know if you really thought about it last week as you studied in the Torah portion, but everybody had to be interceded for by Moses. Everybody was guilty. Everybody, you know, Moses took the calf and ground it into fine powder and scattered it on the water, and everybody had to drink. Everybody was guilty. Not all of them died. So the grace of God was there. And it ought to have changed them. And I think it did, because the Lord now can start. He's assembling them again. And He has started off again with the tabernacle. And the first thing He mentioned in verse 2 was, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Well, this is not something new He's taught. He's taught on this many, many times in the book of Exodus so far that we've been studying the tabernacle. He keeps bringing this subject up. Now, I know this week, if you've read the Torah portion, which you should have already, and you should continue to read it all week, that we're right back to the articles of the tabernacle: the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, the laver, even all the little loops and things that holds the curtains together, all of them again. It's just a kind of a rehearsal. And He rehearses every bit of that. And you might wonder, well, we've just looked at that. Why does He give it again? And most people, just to be quite honest with you, and all of us, I guess, has the tendency to just kind of skip over something that we've already read once and not even think about why He's trying to give it to us again. It's kind of like reruns. You know, I'm just one of these people, if I watch a movie, I don't want to see that movie again. Now, I know grandkids, they can watch one 15 times a day, and it seems like it's something brand new to them. I never did get that. I don't know. There's a lot of people that likes to watch the same movie over and over. I don't. I mean, take for example, if I watch a Western and I see this cowboy ride his horse down through this field, and he comes to a grove of trees, and he rides under a tree, and a limb knocks him off the horse, in no way do I expect, if I watch that again, that he's going to duck the next time. Yeah? I just don't see it, and so I don't care to do it. But that tendency in Scripture is a bad thing. If we ignore what God is repeating, thinking that God is doing something for no good reason, He doesn't. There's not one idle word in the Torah. As a matter of fact, Moses said, "This is your very life." These words, even when repeated, even when we don't understand why He's repeating them, is our very life. And so why is He doing this? Well, one of the reasons that we do the things that we do is because of the world we live in today. And this is what I want to use the concept of the title of this message today, is this thought of a life's mad dash. I don't know about the rest of you, but I get so sick of this world just trying to keep up. The longer we live, the faster pace it gets, doesn't it? And the problem is, in living the life that I've lived, the faster pace that it gets, people somehow think that they're going to enjoy life more by going faster. They enjoy it less. People enjoy life less today than they ever have before. I mean, I can remember a time, can't you, when people actually stopped and sat on the porch and talked. It don't happen no more. But we don't enjoy life like we used to. We don't enjoy the things of life like we used to. We're in this terribly, terribly big rush. And the rush is not helping us. As a matter of fact, the rush is killing us. The stress is killing us. We try to keep up. It makes no sense whatsoever. I was watching the news a while back. And how many, when a commercial comes on, it gets on my nerves. I mean, honestly, it's so fast. You know, it moves, they show so many things so quick. They didn't used to do that. I mean, if you was buying a car, you know, they'd show you the car, you'd get a good look at it. Now they'll show you 15 in 3 seconds. You know, boom, 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 boom. You know, you can't even get a look at it. I always feel like somebody's trying to cheat me when they're showing me everything, you know? But this newscast that I was watching, the reason I'm telling you this was that there's some scientists that found out that that's very harmful to the human brain. And some young children, they're saying, it's even causing them to have seizures by watching things that's just too fast for them, too fast for their eyes to recognize. And that's the way the whole world is. It's just this mad dash. Now, I said all that to show you something tonight. And I want Jolene, if you would pull this up for me, Jolene, the tombstones. How many of you ever been to a cemetery and just kind of looked at the tombstones? Do you know you can learn something there? Believe it or not. I'm going to show you this one in particular. Now, there's lots on these sites. You Google one of these sites and go to them, and you can find all kinds of them on there. I mean, some of the weirdest, some of the most morbid things I've ever seen, you know, skull and crossbones and bat wings and things. I wouldn't want something like that on my, would you? I mean, I just wouldn't want to know my tombstone. I did see one I liked, and I've told people this for years. One of them had on there, I told you I was sick. That might be a good one. But most of the time when you see a tombstone, it's like this. And this is a Lena Garotti, the wife of Joe Morello. And she lived from 1881 to 1911. That's the most of the ones you see like that, right? Did you ever pay any attention to that little dash between the years? Did you know that dash represents your whole life? Everything you ever done is summed up in that little dash. All the sins you've ever committed, whether by omission or commission, is summed up in that little dash. When you stand before God, the Bible says you'll give an account for everything that you've done in this body, whether it's good or bad. It's all summed up in that little dash. Never paid any attention to it. Something we don't think about. If you go to my family cemetery over in Madison County, my grandfather's buried there. He has two dates on there, 1900 and then the dash in 1996. He lived 96 years. My father, the dates on his is just 72 years. He only lived 72 years. But in that same cemetery, I've got a cousin that the date of birth and the date of death is the same day. Just lived a few hours. If you think about it, we're not guaranteed one day. And if the Lord tarries his coming one day, we're going to have that dash put in there. But that's our life. That's what our whole life was. Nobody else will know it. They might not even think what that dash represents. But we'll give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, before we get into the Torah portion much, I want us to remember that last week, everybody deserved to die. Only 3,000 did, but everybody deserved to die because it was all taking part in it. Either by commission or by omission. They didn't do anything about it. They were guilty. God, through the prayer of Moses, him interceding for them, gives them a do-over. Aren't you glad that we got a God that gives do-overs? Folks, I think one of the most important things for people that even study Torah is to stop and think every once in a while, you know, maybe we need to start over. Maybe we need to go back and refresh. That's what springtime's all about, right? That's what Passover's all about. And while it's on my mind, let me just make sure to tell you that week from next Saturday, on March the 31st at 4 o'clock, we will be having a Passover Seder here. Now, it's a teaching Passover. We don't do Passover when it's not Passover Day. We do that in our homes. But we want you to come, and if you want to invite somebody, we'd love for them to come. We'd like to know how many, though. We're going to have a sign-up sheet. My wife's going to be asking everybody how many people's coming, so we'll know how much food to prepare and how many seats to prepare and everything, get this ready. But it's very, very important, and I think Passover ought to be a time of the year, and coming up on Passover ought to be a time of the year that when we begin to think about, just like God is refreshing the earth, maybe our lives need to be refreshed. Did you notice in the Torah portion, in verse 2 there, he started talking about Sabbath. Now, the first thing he done when he assembled them was to talk about they were to keep Sabbath. Do you know, I've noticed over the years of trying to walk in Torah, that when you begin to slip, when you begin to slack up to doing the things that we're supposed to, that Sabbath is the first thing that goes. And it's not just Sabbath, it's the attitude of Sabbath. I believe one of the biggest misunderstandings in the world today is about Sabbath. It's one of the most hated things. Do you know that people do not understand why we keep Sabbath? And it's so simple, because God says so. Yeah, he didn't tell us to do that. Constantine told us to do Sunday. God told us to do Sabbath. He said it was a perpetual statute throughout your generation. It was to never stop. He said that's the covenant sign. We read that last week in last week's Torah portion. So he's telling us these things again that we're to remember Sabbath, and he adds to it in verse 4. No, I'm sorry, it's verse 3. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. I think God wants us to look at Sabbath for the right reason and do it for the right reason and not what we hear Judaism teach, because it's wrong. I can't help it if people get mad at me about that. It's wrong. Sabbath was given in the Garden of Eden. It was not given. The command was not given at Mount Sinai. It was given in the Garden of Eden. And what God was doing was inviting Adam and Eve to enter into his rest. They hadn't done any work. It was God that created everything, wasn't it? Adam and Eve didn't create nothing. And, you know, they were created on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, God invited them into his rest. Sabbath represents the millennial reign that we're going toward. The Bible says that 1 year with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. And this earth has been in existence about 6,000 years. I don't care what they say. I don't care what the so-called scientific world says. God said this earth's been in existence about 6,000 years. And I know that, you know, people think if you live in 2012 and believe something like that, you're completely crazy, that it's not scientific. Well, it is. Let's take, for example, I mean, I try to watch for the new moon, and, you know, sometimes in the fall especially, you know, the moon seems so close to Earth, and other times it seems far off. But you know that scientifically they can prove this, and then scientists have proved it over and over, that the moon actually moves away from the Earth on average about 2 inches a year. That means it's getting farther away every year. It's a scientific fact. It's been proven over and over by empirical evidence. That means you can go back and calculate it again and do it over and over in the test, and it works. It's about 2 inches every year. Now, see how smart you are. If it's moving away from the Earth 2 inches every year, don't that mean it used to be closer? That's not hard to figure out, is it? Now, if I went back 6,000 years, 2 inches a year, the moon would be closer, right? But if I went by the science books that our children study, that the Earth is 40 billion years old, you know what happened to dinosaurs? They drown twice a day, because when the tide come in, it would flood the whole earth twice a day. Scientific fact. God wants us to prepare for the millennial reign. He's coming back. He's going to take his children, and we're going to be with him 1,000 years in the kingdom in New Jerusalem on this earth. And it's so sad to me that New Covenant Christianity has got people this idea that we're just going to heaven and the earth is going to be burned up. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible simply does not state that. He's coming back. There'll be 1,000 years in which he will rule with a rod of iron on this earth. Sadly, at the end of that, the Bible says he's going to loose Satan for a little season. He's going to deceive people. And a great multitude is going to turn against him. He's going to destroy those. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth at that time. But if we follow what the Scripture says, he's trying to prepare us. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is to say this. How do you feel about Sabbath? I get emails and calls and letters all the time. And one of the big things is about Sabbath. Well, you're supposed to do this on Sabbath, and you're not supposed to do this on Sabbath. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, according to Yeshua, but Sabbath was made for man. I'll have people tell me that you're not allowed to have a fire on Sabbath because of verse 3 of this chapter. That's not correct. That's not what he's trying to get you to see. That's not what he's trying to get you to understand. I believe, however, he is trying to get you to understand that when Sabbath is approaching, you ought to think highly enough of Sabbath, and you ought to respect it enough to be prepared for that. If I live back in these days, that would simply mean this. I would have a fire before Sabbath so I wouldn't have to build one. I wouldn't have to go out and get wood. I wouldn't have to kindle a fire to have it on Sabbath. I mean, God wants us to enjoy Sabbath, right? Well, how enjoyable would it be if you can't have a fire on Sabbath and that you have no other way of heat and it's 10 degrees? That would be a miserable thing, wouldn't it? Sabbath wouldn't be a delight. When God said in Isaiah chapter 58, when we learn to do Sabbath as a delight, it should be a delight to us. It should be something that's so important. This day that's off from work, this day that I fellowship with Him, this day that I rest in Him and trust in Him ought to be the most special day of the week, because it's just a rehearsal for that 1,000 years that's coming, when I will rest in Him for 1,000 years. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So when we begin to get slack on God, you might try to replace it with do's and don'ts. Well, I don't do this and I don't do that. But God says, I'm looking for your heart. Now notice in verse 4, it said, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart. Now we've been through this before. Sometimes God's got some commands. There's no arguing about it, no negotiating. God said, this is it, you do it. But when it comes to these offerings, we've already seen that when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, God gave him the plan for the tabernacle. And we know that the tabernacle is God's way of showing us, an audiovisual way of showing us, how to be one with Him. It's what he prayed about in John 17. For us to be one. He prayed for the Father for us to be one. But you'll never understand how to be one unless you understand the tabernacle. Yeshua said, Joel, if you go with me to John chapter 5, Gospel of John chapter number 5, we'll look at verse 47. Now, Yeshua is talking to religious leaders here, people that knew the Torah very well, scribes even. He says, but if you do not believe his writing, and he's talking about Moses here, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah that we're studying. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, to say that same thing without hurting it any, he's really saying, but if you don't understand Moses, the things that Moses wrote in the Torah, how are you going to understand what I'm saying? How does people think that they can understand the advanced teaching over in the New Testament without understanding the basics of the teaching and instruction of God? You can't do it. It's impossible. How in the world does people think that they can understand this contribution that God is asking for without understanding that God is trying to show us in a physical way? How can you understand being one with God without understanding the tabernacle itself and all the little intricacies of it? But if you miss the concept, if you miss the big picture, I mean, I've seen diagrams and pictures and studies of the tabernacle for so long. I mean, it's just vivid in my mind. But what does it mean? What's the use of having a lot of instructions if we don't know what it means? The tabernacle means something, and the instructions God's given today mean something. Now, back in verse of chapter 35 of the book of Exodus, back in verse 5, he says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins and acacia wood, and oil for lighting and spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense and the onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Verse 10 says, "Let every skillful man among you come." Now, we got something new in this week's Torah portion. We're now introduced to the craftsmen, the skillful men that God is going to call and use for this purpose. Now, if you've read the Torah portion, you know their names, Bezalel and Oholiab. They are the two main craftsmen. But everybody's going to work on this. Everybody's not named. Their names are not called out, just except these two. But God's given them an opportunity here. He not only tells them to bring the contribution, but invites them into the work. There's lots of work here. I mean, when he tells us about the furniture when we build the Ark of the Covenant, somebody's got to build that. Somebody's going to take acacia wood, and they're going to build that to exact specifications that God gave to Moses. Then somebody's going to take some gold, and they're going to beat the gold out into thin wafers, and they're going to overlay it inside and out with gold. They're not going to melt it and pour it over it. It's like gold leaf. They're going to layer it with gold. Now, I don't know about you, but out in the wilderness here, they can't, they can't Google this and find a place that'll ship it to them. They're going to have to take the gold, and somebody's going to have to take a hammer and beat it out into thin sheets to do all this work. Somebody's going to have to make these curtains. Somebody's going to have to do the embroidering on them. Somebody's going to have to make the silver loops. Somebody's going to have to, make these boards. Folks, you ever stop and think, this seems, by looking at the tabernacle, such a little simple job. It's just a tent, we think. Do you know the boards that surrounding that are acacia wood? That's the thing that supports that tent. If you go to studying what the Bible really says, that those acacia wood, which is a very dense, hard, most likely heavy, heavy wood, those boards were 27 inches wide. Now, somebody's got to carry them through the wilderness. Now, in your mind, you're thinking of a three-quarter board, right? And that automatically pops in your mind because I said board. That's what we think. The Scripture actually teaches they're 18 inches thick, 15 feet long, so they stand up 15 feet high. It's amazing at the work that goes in this. And the problem we see here is God is rehearsing all this because they had lost their heart to do it. They'd sit down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They were just as guilty as everybody else. And sad to say, we're just as guilty. We stop thinking about the work of God and sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. We need to be busy about the Father's work. But no matter how many times you say, "Well, I'm going to do it," you'll never do it until God changes your heart. I want you to go with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians, which is our New Testament portion. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. I believe it starts in what? Verse 6. It starts in verse 6, but I think let's just start in verse 1. Paul says here, "For it is superfluous." Not just a big fancy word that says Paul's actually saying it's his honor. It's his great privilege. For it's my great privilege for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely Achaia, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, before we get into the verses that we're required to read for this week, I want you to stop and think about something. I don't know if you ever considered this or not. 2 Corinthians is not like 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to a church that was very immature, very unprepared, all kinds of problems. And yet we see a world today that a lot of denominations set their doctrine by that very book. 2 Corinthians, on the other hand, is a church that had matured and repented of some things, and now has the understanding of how to walk with God according to the way God taught them to walk with Him. The difference is in an immature, childish, carnal Christian, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, and these mature believers that's doing something for the Lord in 2 Corinthians. Now, why is that important? It exactly pictures what was going on back in the wilderness. See, they were immature up until that time of the golden calf, and after that they have repented, and now they're getting ready to do something for the Lord. Now, in the case in 2 Corinthians, Paul told us there in verse 5 that they had promised, and it looks like about a year ago, this bountiful gift for those who had become believers in the area they call Macedonia, which from Corinth was north and just a little bit east, and really a big, big area of the world. Many, many churches. And Corinth had come to this place, you know, where they used to be selfish and self-centered, that they were now thinking of other people and the needs that other people had. In Macedonia, they were really having a hard time. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us whether this gift was money or supplies, whatever it was. But Paul is sending these fellows ahead to make sure that what they had promised to do, they were actually doing and having it ready when they got there. Now, I want you to do me a favor this week. Read chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Then you'll begin to see the context of which Paul is speaking here, and how that we ought to work. Because he explains to them that their bounty being given to those who are in need is not so that they can have things without working for them, but that they can be equal. Now, what does he mean by that? He simply means that everybody's got different gifts, everybody's got different abilities, everybody's got different things that God has given them to share with other people. He said, your abundance helps these people. But have you ever noticed that people that are in great distress and great persecution are the ones with great power with God when they pray? Do you know that Chinese believers today, they don't pray for you to have a new car? Now, you might, but they don't. They pray that the abundance we have don't lead us away from the Messiah. That's what they pray. They don't pray for their persecution to be gone. They pray for you that you would learn the same things without the persecution. If we could just learn this simple lesson that Paul is trying to show here. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians 9. And we'll start in verse 6. Paul says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Does that not say the same thing about me saying that little dash sums up your whole life? The same concept. And if you go through this life You may have plenty of things. You may have lots of stuff because you rush around and do things as quickly as possible. You may have a lot of things, but if you don't sow bountifully, you won't reap bountifully. Verse 7, he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's an interesting word there, cheerful giver. So to be cheerful, a cheerful giver, you'd have to be doing something from the heart, wouldn't you? Can you make your heart be cheerful? No. Only God can. And the real interesting thing about this is the Greek word hilarious. That's what kind of giver God is. He just wants you to, when you give, just to be overjoyed about it. I want to ask you something, folks. There's people sitting in this congregation that's been in this as long as I have, for 10 years now. Do you have the same joy that you used to about sharing the roots of our faith? If you don't, you're not giving cheerfully. If for some reason you don't hunger for the Word like you used to, if some reason the Sabbath is not as precious as it used to be, maybe it's time we started over. Maybe it's time that we looked at something. Maybe it's time we realized that we were kind of spurning the grace of God. Look in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Why do we do what we do? Have we forgotten? You know, honestly, and I've seen this time and time again, and I've often wondered, why? Where does that practice of having revival in the spring and fall come from in churches? Maybe it's just time we need revived, refreshed. I think it's from Passover and Sukkot, where I think it come from. But it's by the instruction of God. It's a time of refreshing. It's a time of God wanting us to get back to doing the things that he asks us to do, but to have the heart to do them. God said, now here's what I want, but I don't want it unless you give it freely. It's a free will offering. If it's not in your heart, God said, I don't want it. But he'd like to put it in your heart. God would like to do something for us just like he did the children of Israel. We're following the same pattern. He wants to do for us what he done for them. We don't have time to read all this. Now, I hope you will read chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. But go to the last verse of that, next to the last verse, verse 17. Paul, when he gets through explaining all this in the context of this, in verse 17, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, but he who boasts is to boast in Yahweh. Also, I'm not doing this to brag. I'm not getting you to give this great offering to brag. That's not what it's about. It's for God's glory and the help of your brother. Now, why did he quote from Jeremiah chapter 9? I think it's good to take a look at things like that when Paul or any of the apostles are quoting from those things. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Let me read to you that verse. Jeremiah, the ninth chapter. And it's in verse 24. It says, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Read that verse again. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Folks, if you're studying the Hebrew roots of your faith, you're learning these things. If you're keeping the commandments of God, you know Him. You study the Hebrew roots of faith, you begin to understand Him. See, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, if a man says he knows God and don't keep His commandments, he's a liar. Truth's not in him. It's what the Bible says. The whole purpose is to know Him. Now, before I put this in context, I want to tell you this. Did you ever stop and think about the grace that God has given you to open your eyes to the Hebrew roots of faith in this time? Because everybody in this world is not where you're at. Everybody don't understand these things. And we're moving into the tribulation. I think we're going into the great tribulation before long. You'll understand how important it is and how blessed it is that we know these things when this takes place. The world's going to be in a certain way when this happens. Jeremiah chapter 9 just happens to picture it and portray it for us. If you start in verse 1 of this chapter, it says here, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Now he's telling you they're religious, but they don't know him. It says in verse 4, let everyone be on his guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any his brother. Because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves, committed iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. That's the world in which we live today. That's exactly the world that we live in today. How many of you used to, when you got somebody come and do something for you, you could expect them to keep their word and do the job right for you? How many can you trust to do that now? That's the world we're living in today, folks. Verse 8, he says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit with his mouth. One speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, one nation such as this? Or on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing. For the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste, so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, they're gone. I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I'll make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Who's the wise man that may understand this? That's a question. God said, who's got enough understanding about them? Do you know that God promised to have men of understanding in the last days? And I think they're out there. But you can be a man or a woman of understanding. Not a man or woman of religion, but of understanding. He said, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, my Torah. And they have, haven't they? Isn't that the world we live in? They've forsaken my Torah, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after their Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Folks, this is scary stuff. Why did I say that? Because God loves them. And God wants some witnesses to them. So you see why it's important that God gives them a chance back here in the Torah portion. What's he trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them to come back and do his work with a cheerful, free-willing heart. He's wanting them to do these things. Now, most of the time we don't realize, we think if we just make this commitment, And we hear these things, and it gets on our minds. And say, you know, I do. I don't love the Sabbath like I used to, and I need to go back to doing it. I need to really keep it a little better than what I do, and really realize how important and what a delight that it used to be, and it's not now. So I need to go back doing that. You won't fail. See, all you can do is something about your heart. And you can't change your heart. As a matter of fact, your heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You need your heart changed. Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 13, I want to read something to you. You can follow along on the board up here. Matthew the 13th chapter, Yeshua gives the parable of the sower. He tells in that parable, I'll just start in verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed, fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the disciples come, as you know, and they ask, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? Everybody there thought they understood this story that Yeshua told. There wasn't a single person there. These were agricultural people. They knew what it was to sow seed in different kinds of ground. But they didn't understand that this parable was about something else. Look when he explains this in verse 18. He says, Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. So he's showing us that the seed is the word of God, the ground is the heart. So if you got this hard heart, even though you hear the word of God, and you neglect to do anything with it, this old hard roadside, the bird's just going to come by and the seed's gone. There's going to be no fruit come from it. Could I ask you what the old hard ground that's laying there can do about it? If you've got a hard heart that's never received the Messiah, you know the only thing you can do about it is ask for His grace and mercy? God has to change your heart. Look what He says in verse 20. The one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. How many people I've saw that God has opened their eyes a little bit to the Hebrew roots of their faith. But as soon as people begin to persecute them about it, they're gone. What he says in verse 22. And the one to whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry or the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Right there is the number one reason we get in the position that we get into. Because the cares of this world, the cares of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of God in our lives. That is number one. Do you realize, folks, that you can allow even little simple things to choke the word of God out? Not trying to pick on anything or anybody. But you know that you can allow TV. There's nothing wrong with TV. There's some good stuff on TV. The best thing on it is the off button. But to be honest, you know, some people allow that, and I have in my life, and that's the reason I'm saying this, I have allowed that at times to take more of my time than it should and take away from the Word of God. Now, it doesn't just have to be TV. It could be something that you like. I mean, it could be sports. It could be fishing or hunting or you shopping or whatever. You know, there's people right now that will tell me, well, I like to go out in nature and see God in nature. Well, show me the commandment that God tells you. God says keep Sabbath. That's what He says. I know people says, Well, I like to shop. What they're telling me is they like to shop better than they like God. That's the whole reason. So, I mean, if Sabbath is really a delight, shopping won't be the delight that controls you. Okay? I've always been a workaholic. You know, one of the hardest things for me about Sabbath was not to work. See, the whole concept in the New Covenant Church today is as long as you give your hour on Sunday morning, you can go do anything you want to then. They miss the whole point. I'm not fussing at them. I'm just telling you, my heart breaks for them. God wants us to get back to this building of the tabernacle, knowing how to be one with Him. You see, the tabernacle is two words. Sometimes in Scripture it's called the ohel. That's a Hebrew word talking about the structure, the thing that holds it up, that lifts up the tabernacle. Mishkan is the covering. Now, most of the time when people say Mishkan, they're talking about the whole thing. Or when they say ohel, they're talking about the whole thing. But technically, they mean two different things. There's two parts of the tabernacle, that which upholds and that which covers of the tabernacle. Yeshua said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. We're the part that lifts Him up, and He's the part that covers us. He's the part that's going to cover us in the great tribulation, the overspreading of His wings. But you know, He's trying to get people to understand that they're one and that they need to be one. Just like when He said to Jerusalem, but right before He was crucified, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have covered you as a hen covers her chicks with her wings, but you would not." How oft does God give us a chance to have a do-over and start all over again? See that little dash that's in between those numbers of the day that you're born and the day you die? God's going to judge you for that. Did you realize that you'll be judged for the sins of omission the same as you will the sins of commission? Now, there's no use us playing games. We're grown-ups. All of us have done terrible things in our life, committed sin. But there's lots of things that we've done or we've not done is just as bad a sin. We don't look at it that way. I'm not going to keep you very long tonight. As most of you know, I'm having some problems in my heart. I mean, it's not regulated and it's beating real slow at times, and times it goes a little bit fast. But I've got a heart problem. And I know that there's nothing I can do about that. It's going to take somebody with more knowledge and skill to do something about my heart than I can. I can't do anything about it, right? That's my physical muscle that, you know, pumps the blood through my veins. This week I've had some real bad times. It just seems a little better this evening. But what I'm telling you is trying to show you the same thing is true with the spiritual heart. Now, if I were to talk to you about David and Bathsheba, you would think about David's sins of commission, how he committed sin with Bathsheba in committing adultery. And you would think about the sin of having her husband killed in battle. Actually, David had him murdered, you know, to try to cover up that sin. Do you know it was in the springtime that that happened? It's probably right about this time of year that it happened. As a matter of fact, I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. And I'll start in verse 1. Now this sin has already taken place. David's good friend. Can you imagine what David had just done to Uriah the Hittite? Let me tell you just a little bit about it. I can't take time to go to all the verses and show you, but I've read this many times. David had some great men of valor. Quite a few of them, but he really talks about three in one particular place back in 1 Samuel. Saul is trying to destroy David. Now, David's already been anointed king, but he's not been made king yet. And Saul has been trying to destroy him, and David is outside of Bethlehem. And the Philistines have control of Bethlehem. And he's laying there one night, and I guess just thinking out loud, and his three of his great men of valor overhear this thing that David's saying, how his thirst was so great for some of the water of the wells of Bethlehem. Three of those men got up and risked their life to go into Bethlehem and get David a drink of water out of that well. They brought it back and he drank the water. Uriah was one of those men. And sometime later, David, just in order to cover up his own sin, was willing to have this great man of valor, this great close friend, this man that loved David with all his heart, had him murdered just to cover up his sin. So the prophet Nathan comes in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many of flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.'" You realize David knew better, right? In his mind, there was no problem knowing the price of sin. He just didn't realize that Nathan's comparing what he done to this wicked thing that this rich man supposedly done. And so David says that man deserves to die. Look in verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You're the man." Whew, man, can you imagine when the prophet said that? He said, "David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I give the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, having taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" God said, "I'm going to extend to you grace." David admitted the sin that he had committed was worthy of death. How'd David get in a mess like that? Go back to chapter 11, verse 1. It says in verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring." Right at this time. "Then it happened in the spring at that time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." Was it time for kings to go out and battle? Something had happened to David's heart. The love of the Lord. Even God said about this man, "He's a man after my own heart." Now, you know why God said that about David? David was the man that wanted to build the temple. He wanted to take the temporary structure of the tabernacle and bring it to Jerusalem and make the permanent structure the temple. Well, that's what God wanted. The temple or the tabernacle was God's way of showing us how to be one with Him. God wants to dwell with man. And this is an audiovisual way of how that's to be done. And David wanted to do that. Even God said, "He's a man after my own heart." But there come a time, even in David's life, where this wasn't important. The work of God wasn't important. Something had happened to his heart. You ever get feeling like that? It's not God's fault, you know, that we don't have the zeal that we used to. We don't love Sabbath like we used to. We don't, you know, love the Word. We don't hunger after Him. We don't want to share these things that God has given us. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. It can even happen to David. Surely you think you ought to realize it can happen to you. The problem is it causes so much more cost than that. God said, now you're not going to die, but you're going to pay fourfold. And he had a son by the name of Amnon that raped one of his daughters, Tamar. Boy, wouldn't that be hard to take? Incest in your own family. He had to suffer that. Why do you have to suffer that? Because he killed Uriah? No, because he sat down one day and quit doing the work of God. Why does Absalom, his son, turn against him and try to throw him out as king and take his concubines and do just exactly what God promised right here in this chapter in front of the whole world? His wives. His own son. Why does Bathsheba and David's baby die? Because he's paying for it. Not because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, not because he killed Uriah, but because he sat down one day. And he never realized that his heart wasn't right toward God. See, if David had prayed this prayer then, before this happened, instead of after, the whole situation would have changed. See, David's got a little dash between the day he was born and the day he died too, and he'll give an account for all those things. The problem is, if he had took care of this little thing about his heart, he wouldn't have had these awful things to answer for. Would you go with me to Psalms 51? Book of Psalms, chapter number 51. This is the psalm in which David wrote in repentance for the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And the deal with Uriah and sitting down not doing what he supposed to do for the Lord. Psalms 51. Let me start in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In our Torah portion, is that not exactly what God was doing to the children of Israel after they committed that sin, the golden calf? He was showing grace to them. They should have died, but they didn't die. God gave them a new chance, and a do-over, if you will. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Do you ever realize that we rush around this world faster and faster trying to have happiness and we don't have happiness? And we rush around this world unrepentant and we lose the joy of Sabbath. We lose the joy of His salvation. We lose the joy when we worship. And we don't even stop to think. It's our heart. Has the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life robbed the joy of the Word of God from you? I'll admit it has many times in my life. The deceitfulness of riches. There's no happiness in riches. It's deceitful. What he says in verse 3. Now, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now listen to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David had to ask God to change his heart. Now, You may be sitting in here today, and you know I wouldn't embarrass nobody for anything in this world. You may be sitting here and say, well, you know, I'm guilty of that. And I'm going to be better. I'm going to do better. I've watched for 30 years people get a case of the do-betters and never do. It takes God changing the heart. But if you ask God, just like David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What if he had prayed that before he sat down back in the spring and quit doing what he's supposed to do? What if he'd have prayed that when he realized his heart toward God wasn't what it used to be? Then he wouldn't have suffered all those other things. What if we prayed tonight for God to create in us a clean heart and put a right spirit within us? See, a right spirit is when you do things cheerfully, when you give to God out of a cheerful heart. I've heard people say, well, them other people don't do this or they don't do that. It ain't none of your business what they do. They got their own dash to answer for. What about yours? Do you know the things that I've taught you today about the tabernacle is God's way of letting you not suffer in this life and letting you not answer for some things because your heart was not right with God. I invite you tonight. I know we live in a world just like Jeremiah chapter 9 describes. I know we live in a world where you can't trust anybody. But the one that's on the throne, you can still trust him. He will put a right heart in you. He will put a right spirit within you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, today again, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you, God, for where true grace is. How that we can truly understand that it's a chance to start all over again. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that as many times as we've deserved to die, that you've not killed us, but you've given us another chance to start all over again. We realize, Father, and admit before you in this season of the year, that many times our heart's not pure before you. Our spirit's not right. Realize, Lord, by saying that, that we realize that our spirit toward other people is not right many times. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you forgive us. And those of us that have a willing heart, we want to come back and contribute that thing which we can. We know, Heavenly Father, that there's seemingly not a whole lot we can do, but you made it possible for every person with our forefathers there as an example to be able to do something. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to use us, that you put that right spirit within us, that just like David, that we want to know that you would receive glory and many people would be blessed because of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for each one tonight that has a contrite heart because we know that's what you're looking for. And I pray, God, that you'd make sure that we realize that promise that we could bring glory to you. For we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, folks, before you leave and you think, well, I can't do these great things. It takes these great leaders like Bezalel or it takes Olives to do this. Well, maybe God just wants you to raise up and be the spiritual leader of your house. This is in my prayer. I've told you that God made it possible for everybody there to do something. You know, the leaders brought the precious stones for the breastplate. Now, you're like me. I mean, there's no way if I had to offer something to God tonight, I couldn't give him something that big, something that valuable. The leaders could. But he also made it possible for the poorest man there to bring some wood. Some acacia wood. He might have just been out, you know, thinking, well, I can use this when I get to the land. And I can build me an altar or a manger for my cattle or I can take that wood. That's all I got. That's all he wants. It's what comes from your heart. Any of us can do it. Any of us can do what he asks us to do. Could I say this one last thing? I was thinking today about hammering all that gold out and putting it on that furniture. And then I got to reading about the menorah. It said it was hammered work. They were to take one talent of gold, about 100-pound piece of gold, and they were to hammer that thing into this menorah. Can you imagine? I mean, it tells us there they'd have almond blossoms on it and almonds. It's not like this old plain replica we got here. They beat that out of one piece of gold. I wonder how many hours it must have taken to hammer that menorah out. The skill that it would have took. What about just a table of showbread? Just the guy that hammered the gold out into those little thin, paper-thin sheets to go on that thing. I thought about, you know, the other people around that needed to know something about the table of showbread could ask that guy, and he'd know it. He'd know it real well. He spent the time. I appreciate all the people that wants to teach here at our congregation. Because I'll tell you something. You'll never learn more than when you teach. You have to study then. Oh, you might be lazy and think, well, I'll just go and let Gary tell me the Torah portion. I won't even read it. That's in your dash. Think about that the next time. God bless you, and we'll see everybody next week.